Boy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center. What a joy to be with you today. Turning to Chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Bron Campbell of St. John Lutheran Church in lovely Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Campbell, how are you today?
Good morning. Doing well. Thank you.
Good, good. Hey, I'm going to kind of begin in a different way today, if it's okay. Since it's the 14th of February, I'm going to be rude and kind of read from my own book, the Celebrating the Saints, for the brief words about this day. So, so many people don't know this history. On this day, the church remembers the holy martyr, St. Valentine. The story of the man commemorated this day is in large part unknown. Some centuries after Valentine's death, Pope Gelasius would write that Valentine is among those whose names are justly reverenced among men, but whose acts are known only to God. What is known is that Valentine ended his life confessing Christ to the last, dying a martyr's death in Rome under Emperor Claudius II around AD 270. Although we cannot know with any kind of certainty, later tradition has suggested that he was both a doctor and a priest. He was thus a man marked by his kindness and tender care of others in body and soul. In this he mirrored our Lord Jesus, who healed the ailments of the body and yet more wondrously brought peace to the soul with his words of promise and hope. The very day that Valentine was to face his martyrdom, he is said to have brought consolation to the daughter of his jailer by writing her a small note of encouragement. The young girl had reportedly come to love this godly man and was grieved at the thought of his death. But Valentine knew that death was a defeated enemy because of Christ's death and resurrection, so he comforted the young lady. Hence the custom of St. Valentine's Day notes arose, which is spread far and wide. From the relative obscurity of his life, we may learn a valuable lesson. God remembers what people forget. Baptized into Christ, marked with the Holy Cross as the Lord's own, fed with the body and blood of the Savior, Valentine lived and served and loved and died as a witness to the invincible love of God in Christ Jesus. God remembers his saints across the ages, even the multitude of his own, who never end up with a commemoration on the church's calendar other than All Saints' Day. Not one is forgotten. They will all appear on the last day when Christ will call the dead to life and remember the deeds of all, crowning his grace in the lives of his own. Among the saints gathered before him that day will be faithful Valentine, whose trust in Christ's promises was not in vain. For your holy martyr, St. Valentine, all glory be to you, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you kindled the flame of your love in the heart of your holy martyr, Valentine. Grant to us, your humble servants, a like faith and the power of love, that we who rejoice in Christ's triumph may embody his love in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. From Celebrating the Saints, available from CPH, goes through each day of the church year, but I really wanted to sort of hit that at the beginning of St. Valentine's Day today. Well, Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to what we're about to hear today? Ezekiel's a wild and woolly book. So.
Diving into the midst of the story here.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
In the midst of this vision, if people have been listening along and hearing how things have started back, beginning of the book, and then this vision back in chapter 8, we're diving in now and kind of seeing some more action happening. So it's certainly different than a lot of what the rest of the things we hear in Scripture in terms of the tone, the artistry of it.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a different thing to have to factor in here. So as we're going to be going through chapter 10, certainly that's going to continue on. I think it was Pastor Femmel back in Ezekiel chapter 1 talking about this with you in the context of kind of a big Hollywood blockbuster kind of vision and apparition. And I think that's probably a good framework for us to keep in mind. This is really dramatic stuff that's going on and very visually intense. That's happening underneath that visual outer surface.
Yeah, if your mind explodes as you're trying to hold it all together, that's okay. I think that's the point.
Yeah, don't try to hold it together.
Yeah.
Just let it flow.
There you go. Oh, thank you for that intro. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. You can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or like if you're out in Alexandria or anywhere else in the country, 1-800-730-2727. Before I start reading, I have to confess, though, as I was looking at this, the one... I don't know. Maybe are you an etymology nut? I mean, I love to look at a word and say, "Oh, where did that come from?" You know, how has that changed across?
I would say occasionally dabble, but I wouldn't qualify myself as a nut. No.
Okay. Well, I will qualify myself there as a nut. But I just noticed that it's like in that first verse, the word for sapphire in Hebrew is saphir, and I thought, is that where that comes from? So, I mean, I looked up the etymologies online, and they go back to Latin or whatever, sometimes Greek, but they're not going back to the Hebrew. But I'm really wondering if that word is actually the basis for what we would call sapphire today. Anyway, totally beside the point. Just the kind of weird way that my mind works. But I love that, we don't have that many words in English that are actually derivative from Hebrew. But we do have, if sapphire is one of them, we have sapphire and we have cherubim in this this particular verse in front of us. So you ready to start digging in?
Let's do it.
All right, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, "Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hand with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in before my eyes. Stop right at that point.
That's a good start. That's a good start.
So what... He obviously is seeing this throne. He doesn't reference the one that he sees or that's talking, but evidently the one sitting on the throne is the one doing the talking, right?
Yeah, I mean, if we're tying this vision back to the vision, because there's a lot of parallels between this and the vision.
The inaugural vision, right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is God speaking and giving instruction to the angels here. So we have a return character from last chapter, from chapter 9, where we have this man clothed in linen.
He's the one we really liked.
back then, yeah. He was great.
Yeah, he went around marking people, right?
Yeah, in a good way.
But now?
You don't want to see him. You don't want to see him in chapter 10, because he's going to be bringing the fire.
And this, let's underline that. This is the first man we've had talk of pestilence and sword. All kinds of judgment, famine that would come to the city. But this is the very first mention in Ezekiel that the thing is going to be burned.
Mm-hmm. And we have, I'm not sure if this is something you all have talked about before, but if you look at the historical events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem, a lot of these things happened at the same time. But as Ezekiel goes through it in the different visions, and it kind of they're disconnected, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean that they're not happening at the same time when it comes to pass in temporal space.
Right, right. Which is a great point that when you're dealing with the visions, obviously God's able to communicate. We're only able to take in usually one point at a time. So he's good about doing it that way. But when it comes to fulfillment, it will be as hectic and chaotic as the fall of a city to an invading army. And yeah, there's going to be people dying by the sword and people dying of famine. And there's going to also be... pestilence and disease and fire is going to be what they're finally going to do to the city of Jerusalem and to the temple. Everything is going to be set on fire.
Mm-hmm. And this is not so much the great kind of Isaiah cleansing fire from the altar for God's people, but different kind of cleansing, burning it to the ground.
So I was going to ask you specifically about that, because when you hear a fire, you can't help but think about Isaiah and in Isaiah, the angel takes the fire with tongs from the altar and presses it against the prophet's lips. Mm-hmm. Here, it's like going to be all handled stuff, this fire. Again, I think showing the angelic nature of these messengers that are doing this stuff. But the message in Isaiah was he was going to be sent out with words of woe, but that the fire that came to him was a cleansing. This has touched your lips, your iniquities taken away, your sins forgiven.
Yeah, the human instrument there was being prepared and made holy and sent out for service.
And in this one, it's just, you know, okay, this is my judgment that's coming upon them. The fire calls to mind, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, and fire raining from heaven, God wiping it out. And every time that destruction happens by fire in the scriptures, it's, you know, kind of one of God's motifs in judgment, culminating, of course, in the images of hell as a place of fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, as Isaiah would say in the end of his book.
Yeah, in most references throughout Scripture, with, you know, a few exceptions, fire is not going to be a good thing. It's something that you're not going to be able to control. It's something that has a great destructive force behind it. And in those instances where we do have, like in Isaiah or at, you know, Pentecost, the fire being directed by God for accomplishing his purposes, for cleansing his people and building them up.
So what about these whirling wheels things?
I will just tell you, one of the great things about being Lutheran is being able to say, I don't know. And we have, again, from chapter one, the whirling wheels. And I think it's a great, if we want to stick with the visual impact of it, and what that conveys is that God is always in motion. God is always active. He's not stagnant.
Yeah, I love that. Several of the commentators did sort of run down that line. And I think that's a safe way to go. And because especially as we're going to hear in this chapter and we're going to see in the rest of this section of vision is the glory of God's on the move. And if the cherubim are sort of like, if he's enthroned above the cherubim, his throne, I mean, they're like his chariot.
Mm-hmm.
And so the picture of, you know, the roar of their wings or of their wheels or whatever they are is moving. It's how Yahweh moves.
Yeah, certainly. You want to, other imagery there. You've kind of got the cherubim shifting back and forth here, and how they're described. It not quite Michael Bay Transformers or anything, but you've got all these different roles being filled by the cherubim.
Yeah, yeah. Which again, I think points out the how hard it is for us earthlings to get our minds around the glorious variety that God surrounds him with in the heavenly court. Himself.
Indeed,
with him.
Yeah, you know, we have these preconceived notions that everything must fit according to our frame of reference, and God I think chuckles at that, because the world and all of his creation is so much wider than our frame of reference.
And these particular visions really drive home that your frame of reference is really limited. You're not The reality is so much bigger and weirder and more. You don't simply have the category, the words, the thoughts to actually hold what really is.
Yeah, most certainly. One time that, I don't know if it was in SEM, but somebody was describing the way that prophetic language can work in kind of the sense of with John and in the book of Revelation, it's kind of, if you can imagine, you've been blind, everybody else is blind, all your friends are blind, and then one day you wake up, and then you can see. And that day, then you go back to sleep, and the next day you're blind again. And so how do you describe to people that have never seen the experience that you had?
What you saw. Yeah. I mean, that's the prophetic dilemma. Throughout this, you know, it's a burden throughout the scriptures, I think. And certainly in Revelation, the same sort of thing happens. And so, you know, we have to remember that God deals with us, and he condescends to speak to us in terms that we can kind of sort of get. You know, and he does that. I mean, considering what he's up to, in the Revelation. It's remarkable how much you can get out of it. So you can sort of look at a cherubim and say, okay, so God has these weird critters that make a lot of noise and that accompany him when he moves. And they mark his presence. And that this is in the, well, we're going to hear in a second. We haven't got there yet. But that the inner court of the temple. I mean, we know Solomon had made some statues, right, of cherubim that were put there. And of course, above the ark itself, there is the image of the gold image of the cherubim with their wings outspread, and they're embroidered on the front of the curtain. You know, God put a lot of reminders of cherubim, and I think it's significant that he really doesn't call them cherubim until he's there in the temple, and he goes, "Oh, that's what those things are."
drawing the connection back to chapter one there, and
yeah,
you know, like you're saying with the Solomon's temple. There were the four cherubim, right? So the two with the wings over the ark itself, and then the two that enthroned the ark is kind of as part of the architecture of the most holy place. So you've got the four cherubim reflecting there in the way everything was built, the presence of God in the divine realm.
Yeah. Now, Ron from Barnhart sent a question to us. He says, so what about these, you know, are the seraphim mentioned as well? Because, I mean, one of the things that is confusing is they sound like they're the same sort of thing, but he uses a different word for them. But the fact that these cherubim are going to be dealing with fire that they take in their hand or whatever, the word seraphim itself means like burning thing, right?
The burning ones, yeah.
Yeah, the burning ones. So, is there, you know, is there a distinction in the church? We always say, you know, with cherubim and seraphim, and we can put both of them together. Both names are used in Scripture. And I think it's maybe one of those things we have to say, I don't know, when we get there, maybe we'll be able to sort it out.
We don't want to lose sight of the real point of what's all going on here. Certainly we have these beings described, the cherubim, the seraphim, you all having these maybe different roles. Not necessarily that they're different types of beings, but I mean, really, these are all just kind of the pre-show. The big show is what's happening just above their heads.
Right.
You have the presence of the living God here, and you know, that's really where the focus is.
And he says, and they go. I mean, that's the way it is, right?
Amen. It's not good news for a lot of folks,
right?
As we have with this man in linen, where he's being sent.
All right, let's add the next bit in there, verse 3. Now before the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of Yahweh went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So there's two, there's the visual and there's an audible thing happening here. And the cloud, man, that's a thread. If you start yanking on it, it runs from start to finish. In the 1 year series, we just finished Transfiguration, and the 3 year series is still coming up. But you can't help but think about Transfiguration when you think about the cloud, the bright cloud, right?
The Exodus,
the cloud that goes with them.
Because the dedication of
that temple by Solomon.
Yeah, you've got the presence of God here, the presence of the living God. We have this cloud. That's the glory of the Lord. I mean, you guys have already talked about this, but you know, this is God who's here among his people.
And it's both a brightness and then a cloud. I mean, so you have running in it that, I mean, I think the juxtaposition there is it's full of light, but it's like not light you can see through, who dwells in inaccessible light. That's the way Paul would put it later, right? So God himself in the glory of his presence showing up there in the temple, lifting himself up and beginning to move away. Right?
Where's he coming from and where's he going to, right? So we see this progression,
right,
which has already started in the chapters
right
before this.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, he's starting from the mercy seat as that place where God would be with his people, where the high priest would go in, from the wings of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And now,
from where it's safe to be with him, because there's where he provides the atonement so that you can actually, so that his life can actually be your life instead of being judgment and destruction, right?
Well, and that's a qualified safety too, right?
Right. It's qualified by his way.
He's not a tame God. It's like, oh, he's here. You know, we're good. We can just go in. It's like, no. There's very, very specific circumstances for that happening as God prescribes.
Even to the point that if you try to carry the ark in a cart instead of on the staves, as it was told, you touch it, you die.
Or if you happen to stumble and fall and touch it.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, oh, this is serious stuff.
It's serious stuff. Yeah. Yeah. He provides, and it's beautiful access he provides, but it's never, we should have this, you know, a greater respect for it then. But the same kind of respect that you would have if you're working on high voltage electricity, right?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You work on it and deal with it safely when it comes to you wrapped, but you don't want to touch it directly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when it's wrapped and then it does amazing things. It warms, it heats, it lights, you know, it does all kinds of neat things. So it is with our God, who is this all consuming fire. But you have to be very, you have to do it his way. And he's leaving that place of where it was safe for him to be.
And safe for us, right?
I mean, safe for us to be with him. Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we know why that's happening, and is part of this vision we've heard last chapter.
Mm-hmm.
These abominations that are taking place there, and you know, where the people have in some cases literally turned their back on God.
Yeah, literally. Yeah,
and you're facing out to worship other idols
with their heads to the ground and their rears up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
and so God is recognizing that and taking leave.
And it's going to get worse and worse as we go along in these visions till you know, he leaves. And then, of course, the gospel comes at the end of the book with him actually doing a return.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to come sort of the same. He takes the same path that he left by. What about the sound? That the sound of the wings was like the voice of God. Do you think that it's trying to teach us that there is a huge connection between... you know, when God gives the command and how his angels act, boom.
Well, they're his messengers, right? That's the thing, is that ultimately the function of the angels is to be the bearers of the message that God sends them with. The way that I kind of think about this with this chapter, with the wings going, is, you know, if you've ever been in an area where a helicopter flies over.
Right, right.
You hear it at a distance long before you see it. And when it gets there, though, it's if you've ever been up close, it's deafening.
Yeah, the whop, 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 whop. Yeah, I mean, it's just, yeah, absolutely.
So if you imagine the spinning of the wheels and the flapping of the wings and all this, you know.
In a confined room.
Yeah.
I mean, not
yeah,
just outside,
yeah.
But I mean, in a room. Yeah. And so, you know, able to hear it on the outside. So then verse 6, and when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire that was between the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. And we're going to unpack those mysterious words on the other side of this break. Hang tight, people. Love by God. We'll be right back.
A family in your congregation has a new baby. Except for Christmas Eve, they don't come to church. They're asking to have the baby baptized. How should your pastor respond? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series, Pastors and Their People, Applying the Bible to the Life of the Church, with Pastors Randy Asbury and William Turgeson.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO. Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
I'm Pastor Ken Bomberger. Join me weekday mornings at 7:15 for Oratio, your time of scripture, meditation, and music on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on your Good News Messenger, KFUO. Our special guest today, Pastor Campbell, pastor of, one of the pastors of, St. John's Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor, me and my classmates, the other pastor there, right?
Indeed.
Yeah. We need to make him get on the show sometime, too.
I'll be sure to talk to him
yeah,
about
tell,
that.
Yeah, tell him about that. So we just had this, you know, the vision get even odder and more terrifying in a way, because the fire, I mean, he goes in among the wheels as he's told to do, and the cherub does exactly as he's told. He scoops out some of the fire and he puts it into the hand of the man who was clothed in linen. And then it's like Ezekiel's attention is fixated to the fact, oh, they have hands. You know,
yeah, with everything else that they've got going on.
I mean, because by the time we're done, he's like, there's a lot more, but I mean, wow, they seem to have human hands. You know, the glory of an opposable thumb that allows you to actually do things with your hand. They can literally pick up and hand over. They don't just hand over messages. They and have voices. They also actually can do whatever God sends them to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you've got these the creatures now identified as the cherubim, who are these bearers, I guess, throne bearers / attendants of God's throne, and serving as this connection point between them and the man clothed in linen. And when you guys talked about him yesterday, were you able to speak to those kind of priestly connections?
I don't remember if we drew the linen connection to the priest or not, but absolutely right. You know, dressed as a priest. And doing with his marking job, he's doing the priestly job, you know, to put the blood on the people, if you will, that marks them and saves them. And he just does it with ink. But yeah, good point. Anything further you wanted to add?
They're handing over these coals right from the
right,
divine presence
to go make the offering, right?
And he's going to be the one going out and carrying this out.
So the sacrifice is going to be a pretty nasty sacrifice.
There's going to be some repercussions here for what's happened in the past.
Yeah, yeah.
But indeed. I think by and large, this passage, you know, is we don't necessarily want to do a freeze frame and like try to zoom in on the details, because then we're still losing sight of
bigger picture. Right. And it's hard because the details are like, I mean, I think Ezekiel himself had a moment there like when he says about the human hands, like he's like, wait a minute, that's not the big deal, but they did have human hands.
I saw this too.
Yeah. 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 So then he looks and I looked and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like a sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed without turning as they went. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the four of them had. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheel. Tongue twister there. Whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, And the second face was a human face. And the third face was the face of a lion. And the fourth face was the face of an eagle. Now, if you matrix this back to what we had in chapter one, you go, so do cherubs look like, on the one face, like an ox?
Kind of the ox face, yeah.
Yeah. It's the one that's missing. Any heads or tails we can make out of what he's trying to describe here?
Sure. I mean, again, we're going back to what are the wheels about, and they're there at the presence of God and the throne, the chariot, right? God's representing his kind of vehicle of you being motion and action.
A God on the move.
And yeah, certainly. It kind of a way that I think about it, not that this is necessarily exactly what it was, but if you try to figure out, well, this wheel within a wheel, what's a gyroscope look like, right? So that we might have something where a wheel is spinning and maybe a counter wheel even spinning there too. But it's great power, but it is not indiscriminate power. So it's something that God is not, chaos. So then you go into the details about some of the things about the wheels and, well, how are the wheels moving without moving? And, well, you know, again, kind of the gyroscopy kind of thing is that the wheels can be moving even if the gyroscope itself is stable. But all this stuff about, well, what the eyes all around. Well, going back to what we'd seen in some of the previous chapters and here with the barrel, and if you can imagine them being, everything just being embedded with these precious jewels, so that there's all this majesty and beauty to it.
Yeah, and also I think in the revelation to John, right, in chapter four when he sees the critters there, and again he sees the same sort of, you know, the bright throne. I mean, there's so many things that are similar, including the white garments, but this time, you know, the 24 clothed in them. But the four beasts he describes, and he gives the beast was a lion, a beast like a calf, a beast like a man, and a beast like a flying eagle. And they had six wings about him. So that's more like the seraphim, right? Mm-hmm. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying. So, I mean, again, the eyes thing seems to carry over also in Revelation that it's like no matter where they go, they're still seeing that God. Mm-hmm. God, there's nowhere you can go that you're not in their purview.
I think it's certainly with the functional aspect of eyes, with having that sight that cannot be blinded.
That's a great way of putting it, right? You know, you're not going to fool them, and you can't hide from them. I mean, because whichever way they go, that's the way they go. And he notes that he didn't know what to call them, but he takes the name from what he heard they were called. He says, I heard him say they were whirling wheels, so that's what we'll call them. So I really think he's trying to wrap his mind around, I don't know how to describe this to you, but this is what I'm seeing. And when we come to the four faces, we mentioned this in chapter one, I think we can't get away from it. I said, in the church that I worship at, the gospel's usually read from the center of the congregation. Mm-hmm. And looking down from the balcony, if you're in the front of the church looking backwards, there is the face of a man, there is the face of a lion, there's the face of the ox, and the face of the eagle for the four evangelists, all looking down on the gospel. So the church has long associated these critters with, you know, they give you different facets, but it's the same one who is revealed, and always the same. It's the same Jesus that they came to give us.
I think it's a great detail as people are, you know, looking into things like church architecture, the sacred artwork. You might see these patterns repeating, and then it's like, oh wow, this is where this comes from.
Yeah, right.
You know, it's like it all comes together, and particularly if you have those images around a pulpit.
Yeah.
I think it's a particularly strong connection where it's God. God is present here. He is coming to you. He is the Word, and
Yeah, and historically they'd be on the book of the Gospels itself. If you had a separate book for the Gospels, you'd see the image of the four critters there, the two. Beautiful. Anything further on that section? Should we keep going?
Let's keep on going.
And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them, or the spirit of life was in them, or they were living. You hear wheels, you're immediately thinking about carts rolling or something like that, right? And it's like, these wheels are up in the sky.
Well, you've got the movement, but the whirling wheels, right, from what Ezekiel heard them called, are linked to the cherubim.
Yeah, they're like tied to them. It's like they go together, right? Yeah.
And so that if they're going up, they're going up. If they're standing still, they're standing still. But you know, the whirling wheel is still whirling, but you know, linked with the cherubim. What are the cherubim doing? They are the throne bearers for the throne of the glory of God. So it's all linked in. So kind of describing this fantastic, I guess, vehicle, if you want to call it that, for God there among his people.
And if he is dwelling in this impenetrable cloud, which might indicate why in this vision there's no mention of the person per se, right, that he saw on the throne.
Just the voice, right?
Just the voice. The voice that comes from a bright cloud. I think you can see why he sort of omits that with the cloud. I mean, the cloud is itself impenetrable. He moves on to the cloud in this next section. Before I move on, do you want to comment on the spirit of the living creatures was in them, or just however we want to translate that? Are we to take
the spirit of living creatures, or the alternate translation with the spirit of life? I think that if we just take it the sense that they're linked, right? So that the whirling wheels are linked with the cherubim, like that it's not a separate, completely separate thing. And so this could be part of going back to that earlier question with the cherubim. This is maybe a little bit of reach, but if you think back to where's the first time we hear of an instance of a cherub in Scripture,
right?
Back in Eden,
right?
And what's the characteristic of the cherub there? Well, he's got this flaming sword that goes in every direction, right? Spinning every which way. So
guarding the way to guarding the way to the tree of life from every direction. Very good.
And so if you have again the cherub here, the wheels, yeah, there's this link between the cherub and the things which are this power that can go all these different directions, but are linked to the cherub. Bim.
Yeah, let's just clarify that real quickly. That cherub or cherubim, he goes back and forth in the chapter. Generally, cherub is one, but he does seem at time to use the cherubim plural to almost talk about one. So I'm not sure with his own usage what he's actually getting at there. But generally in Hebrew, im is a plural.
And when we see these four together, kind of maybe referencing what they're doing collectively versus what one of them is doing.
Right, right. It's like he's having a hard time pulling apart what an individual one is doing in the entire story. But now we're getting to what I think the entire chapter was driving toward, 18.
Mm-hmm.
Then the glory of Yahweh went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of Yahweh. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. So you've got the picture of the glory of Yahweh actually leaving the sanctuary, this Holy of Holies, and he's going out to the east side of the house, where there was idolatry going on, right?
Mm-hmm.
And The weird thing is, we assume if you put the visions together, maybe even happening at the same time, and nobody notices that he's leaving.
Well, they're not looking.
They're not looking. They got their faces bound to the sun or whatever.
These other people are bowing their heads in worship, in mourning for the Sumerian idol. The others, the ones that were inside the
with their
temple,
incense, yeah.
In this kind of animal worship of these different carvings, there. So all the different groups are occupied on other things. So yeah, they're not even noticing.
And it's the saddest thing. It's like there's the way that this is so slowly stated. You get this picture of great reluctance of Yahweh, like, I don't want to leave here.
It's a mournful departure.
Yeah, it's a mournful departure. And how unbelievably sad that the people that he mourns for leaving don't even notice that it's happening until it's done.
Mm-hmm.
All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you doing today?
Good.
I was just thinking what it symbolizes is that, like the wheels and everything, that's when they were in the wilderness and they were pulling the tabernacle and all that stuff. So really were the cherubims, and that they're really not going anywhere. They're just like, I guess they walked in circles in the wilderness until they probably went into Israel.
All right, thanks for the comment, Mike. Your thoughts, Pastor Campbell?
Well, certainly we have a lot that's going on with connections with what's happened in the history of God's people and being led by that pillar of the cloud. You've got the connections with the Exodus, with the whole thing with the pulling of the cart or the carrying of the cart.
Carrying,
For the ark. I don't know specifically with that tying, but it's again God in motion.
Yep. And there's almost like a jumping or what, I don't know how to put it that way. It's like the cherubim, he moves, or the cherubim, it's like they need to move together, but they don't. So one moves ahead or the other moves ahead, and then he comes, but they always come back together, the way it's told here in this chapter. So at the end, you're left with the throne, and Yahweh on the throne is saying, goodbye to his house. But then Ezekiel sort of stops over that, and he heads backwards again to just contemplate what he saw about the living creatures.
Another deliberate connection there, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So he says, these were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kabar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, and each four wings, and under their wings, the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kabar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. So what do you think, why does he come back to the anchoring it in that he's really at pains to make sure we get that what we saw there, what I saw there, this is what I saw now in Jerusalem. It's the same thing. What's he after with that?
The same, the same God is at work, and it's the same, the presence of God's glory that was so dramatically revealed in chapter one, that God being with his people, this is the same God who is now taking leave.
Well, any further thoughts on the chapter? We're done early, but we could have said a lot more about it as we work our way through.
Oh yeah, one of the things that is in going through this, I was thinking about with the whole thing of God's presence being with his people. We have this this great vision of the cherubim as the throne bearers, and that being what Ezekiel is able to focus on, because he can't see God, right? He can only hear the word, but the focus on the messenger, this intensity of God's presence now leaving the house. At the end of the book, we certainly have that, spoilers, restoration that's going to be coming. But if we think about in the context of what happens in history, God's presence doesn't come back in the sense of this vision of wonder and glory. It comes back as a baby.
Hmm.
And that's how God chooses to be with us.
And you, it's also important, I think, if you're Ezekiel and with the exiles and you're in Babylon, it's kind of comforting to know that it's the glory of Yahweh looks like it's moving from Jerusalem and coming to the east toward you, toward where you are. And indeed, that is what happened. I mean, the hope of Israel, everything that God, that he would accomplish in the birth of that child to restore the glory of Israel as his people to bring blessing to all the nations of the world in Jesus Christ, that was residing with the exiles in Babylon, not with the remnant left in the land there in Jerusalem.
Keeps going back to the remnant that shall return. And God continues to be faithful with his people, and even though they're in what's a pretty bleak situation, and as Ezekiel's vision here is showing, it's going to get bleaker for the people that were left behind. Part of their problem was they were thinking that, yes, this is our land now. It's not about who's given it to us or who's actually the land owner. We're the tenants. We're in charge. We're going to do whatever we want to do. But it's the people who are witnessing from afar, hearing these reports of the homeland that they hope to return to now being devastated. Those are the people that God is going to use to bring back, and even, you know, a small portion of those brought back, and through them, God's presence is returning to be with his people.
And the cloud that hides the glory of God, I think this is something that they learned in exile that they did not realize. I mean, while it was, they still had all their liturgy running on in the temple, just the way it always had, right? You know, they were doing all kinds, but they just stuck all the idolatry along with it. And it took till, you know, even Jeremiah is like, you know, I didn't command this. I mean, you're like, yes, you did. I read Exodus. You did. But he's like, not this. Not the way you're worshiping me here. But when they lost all that entire apparatus, all they took with them into exile were the scrolls. The scrolls with the words and the promises, with the voice, and hidden in the scrolls was the voice. And the voice kept speaking the promise, and the promise that kept being spoken to them as they gathered together by the, you know, there by the rivers of Babylon where they sat and wept, they would still open the scrolls and read. And as they read, they began to realize, maybe he's really not done with us yet. Maybe there really is hope. And you know what? Maybe what we really need is the one who's hidden in these scrolls, the one who's speaking to us here. And so when they come back to the land, the one thing that they bring back with them that had not been there before was the synagogue. The idea that we can't live without the scrolls, without the one hidden in them speaking his words to us. And then you see the real natural move to the church taking and putting the sign of the four evangelists, the four critters, on the gospel book.
Oh, good connection there, yeah.
Yeah, we can't live without. He's hidden underneath the cloud of these words. He has hidden himself, but his voice still can be heard here. We can live without anything. We can live without anything at all, except we have to have his voice. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. So I think that really opened up, you know, why the church would take the would see in the four evangelists the exact same sort of vision here. We got to live from the hidden one who's present in our midst, but who hides himself and yet still speaks, and speaks words of judgment and words of hope, both of them.
That draws it together nicely, yeah.
So I don't want to get too much into it because it is coming in the later chapter, but since we have a minute or two, the East Gate, it's another one that the church had a very peculiar interpretation of in later years. Because when the glory of God comes back, it's going to enter through this East Gate. And we're specifically told the Lord has entered through this gate. Nobody else shall ever enter through this gate because the Lord has entered through this gate. Do you know where do you know what I'm talking about?
No.
Okay.
Take a look.
That church took this as a sign of Mary's virginity. That God literally enters through a locked gate that no one else enters through. He comes into humanity to plant the real, to plant the glory back into the temple of his flesh. And if you stop and think about how Jesus then draws this instant connection between his body and temple, you go, oh, I mean, God's going to literally tabernacle. I mean, we get that from John 1, right? He's going to tabernacle in the flesh. And then he does, he's, when in the next chapter, he, you know, he's challenged when he's causing the riot in the temple, he challenges them. Well, you know, he says, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will restore it. And we're told right away that, that he was talking about the temple of his body. They didn't understand then, but after he was raised from the dead, they got it. They were like, oh. And in fact, when he's brought up on the trumped up charges, the false charges, what do they accuse him of? They accuse him of saying he's going to destroy the temple, that he never told them he was going to. He said, you destroy it and I will raise it up. Mm-hmm. But it was false witness, but still that, that sort of memory about Jesus and the temple. And when he tells the woman in Samaria in chapter 4 of John's gospel, I'm not, you're not going to be worshiping me here or there, not, not in this place or in that place, but you know, you'll worship the Father. The Father seeks worshipers. Those will worship him in spirit and in truth. That is Father's, you know, son, spirit and the Son, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, Trinitarian worship, so that the body of Jesus becomes literally the temple in which the body, his church, worships, you know, joined to him. That's where the glory of the Lord is. And all of that, not visible right now, all of it hidden in the glory that is, you know, so you can't penetrate through, but you can always hear the one who speaks.
Our frame of reference is just too small.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think when you start looking, there are wheels within wheels. as you look at how the scriptures unpack these threads one after another that tie together, and invariably they all come to this point of being, you mean even this ends up being about Jesus, who is the God of Israel, and who, well, as Simeon would say, he is the glory of it. He is the glory of Israel. He's the light that lightens the nations. But, you know, he sees the glory of the God of Israel. Simeon tells you who that is. It's like, that's his baby. It's Jesus. Awesome.
Amen.
All right. Well, Pastor, thank you so, so much for doing the chapter. And I think it's one of the hardest ones that we've looked at, just because I really do think throughout the whole chapter, Ezekiel keeps himself being just taken away by, I don't know how to say this. He's working through what he's seeing there. But beauty and awe before the Lord. And even when it's judgment, it's a just judgment because it's coming from him. And Ezekiel owns up to that.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks again. People loved by God, remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with the kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Wheaton wishing you God's richest blessings today and every day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.